I mentioned last week that this is probably nobody's favorite psalm. Psalm 110, it doesn't seem to be, and yet is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted by virtually all the writers of the New Testament. It's quoted by Jesus. It is over 26 times a portion of this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. We looked last week at the first three verses, especially verse number one, which talks about the fact that our Lord is the King of the universe. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father until he would one day come in judgment, verse 2, upon his enemies, and to be welcomed by his friends in verse 3. And so that is what we looked at last time. We're going to look at verse 4 in particular this morning, where it talks about the fact that the Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This particular passage is a whole different thing. Not only is our Lord our great King, the sovereign monarch of the universe, he is also our great high priest. Most of you are familiar with the most popular artist of our time. I didn't say the best artist, but the most popular, and that's Thomas Kincaid. His paintings people have loved. They have resonated toward. And when asked what's the emphasis of his paintings, or what is the motivation behind his paintings, and I've told you this before, he said, "I paint as if the fall of mankind had never taken place, as if the fall of Adam and Eve never happened, sin never entered the universe. My pictures are pictures as if sin did not exist." And so we look at those paintings and we see that. We say, "Wow, look at that. There's no mosquitoes. There's no bugs, there's no weeds, there's no sin, there's no disharmony. Everything is in perfect harmony." And if, in fact, the fall of mankind had never taken place, if sin was not real, then, in fact, we would not need, verse 4, in Christ being our high priest. But the fact is that sin has happened. Weeds are real. Bugs are real. People are sinners. Disharmony is everywhere. And because of those things, and most prominently the fact that we're not right with God, because of those things, we need Christ as our great high priest. And so we come to verse 4, to a very strange verse. A very unusual character pops up. Melchizedek is only found one other time in all the Old Testament. Go back to Genesis chapter 14 with me to pick up that one other time, very early in the history of humanity, in a sense, back in the time of Abraham, couple of thousand years before the time of Christ. Abraham has won a victory over several kings, and following that, Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere. We don't know where he's been. We know where he lives, but we don't know much about him, and he shows up, and we find in verse 18 his name. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now, he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and he gave him a tenth of all. And that's pretty much all we know about Melchizedek. He shows up after a great battle. He is the king of Salem, later to be retitled as Jerusalem. He is a priest of the Most High God. But what that means, we don't really know. I mean, where is anybody worshiping God here except Abraham? This is news to us, and yet he's a priest of the Most High God. He is more blessed than Abraham, Scripture tells us, because Abraham would give him a tenth of all the spoil that he had. But he does all these things, and then he trots off the pages of history for 1,000 years. It's just incredible. For 1,000 years, nobody mentioned him. None of the prophets, none of the writers of Scripture, Moses didn't, David didn't. Nobody talked about Melchizedek for 1,000 years until we come to Psalm 110. And then in verse 4, one verse of Scripture, Melchizedek shows up again as a very prominent feature, but it's not explained to us what that means, that he is, that the Christ himself would be a priest after Melchizedek. And so he shows up there in Psalm 110. And then he falls off the pages of history for another 1,000 years. It's just incredible. Nobody talks about Melchizedek for 1,000 years. None of the prophets bring him up. When John the Baptist shows up, he doesn't talk about Melchizedek. Jesus never talks about Melchizedek. None of the apostles ever talked about Melchizedek. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 5, And matter of fact, let's go. That's where we're going to go. Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. And the name of Melchizedek pops up a number of times, 8 different times, and inferences to him numerous times beyond that. He becomes a central figure in the book of Hebrews. Very, very interesting. Somebody who was mentioned once in Genesis chapter 14, once in Psalm 110, and now he becomes the prominent figure in the middle of the book of Hebrews that points to a ministry of Jesus Christ that you and I are in desperate need of. So we come here, and just kind of, again, continuing our introduction to all of this, we find that Jesus is going to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Matter of fact, look at chapter 5, verse 10, concerning Christ. It says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's the first mention it's the second mention of Melchizedek in the book. Verse 6 also mentions him. So Melchizedek now comes up. Nobody's talked about him for a millennia. And now he shows up. What's going on here? Who is this guy? And yet Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what we know this as we go into it, Jesus Christ had no right, according to Old Testament law, to be a priest. If you know your Jewish history a little bit, your Old Testament history, you know that the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. And the high priests and so forth had to come from the lineage of Aaron. And Jesus didn't either. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. That's a good place for kings to come from. David and all that followed him in Judah were from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus, therefore, had the lineage to be a king, but he didn't have the lineage to be a priest. And yet now we find he is a high priest after this order of Melchizedek. He was from the wrong tribe, so there, if he's going to be a priest, something has to change. That's part of what he wants to say here. There's going to be a new order of priesthood. And so he's going to talk about that in chapter 7 through 10, all sorts of things about that. We're going to hit some highlights today by going to chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. I want to look at two things with you about the high priesthood of Christ. I want to look at the importance of it. How important is it? And secondly, why is it necessary? Those are the two issues I want to talk about with you for a moment. Verse 1 of chapter 7, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning for the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. So first of all, we will look at the importance of this Melchizedekian priesthood. There's a fancy word for you. The priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is it important? And to find out a little bit about that, we back up to chapter 5 and start with verse 10. The author of Hebrews wants to get around to talking about Melchizedek. And he says concerning Christ being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now he says, I've got something I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about this obscure character called Melchizedek and what it means concerning Christ and in turn what it means concerning you. But you've become too dull of hearing. You've become too bored with the things of God to listen to this material that you so desperately need. Now, let me show the value and importance of this for a moment. I doubt, unless you were reading the sermon notes ahead of time, like some of you do, and gave this some thought this morning, but I doubt that on a regular basis, and even this morning, that very many of you got up and said, there is one thing I really, really need in order to become what God wants me to be. And that is to understand the Melchizedekian priesthood. Did anybody wake up this morning and said, I'm dying to hear about Melchizedek? And unless I do, unless I understand him, unless I understand his link to Christ, I will never be the Christian God saved me to be. Hardly anybody thinks that way. But that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. How important is this? So important that if you don't understand it, you'll never mature in Christ. How about that? Can I back that up? No, but the writer of Scripture can. All right, the Holy Spirit can. Look at the verses. He said, the only problem with you is not my preaching, he said. Now, I realize sometimes the problem is my preaching. All right, so I'll give me a break. You know, or you can give me, I don't want you to give it. Give me whatever. But he said, I'm not going to take credit for your dullness. If you're not listening, it's because you've become bored. You want your ears tickled. You want to be told little cute things. I want to tell you something that will change your life. So listen up. But he said, by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers. You know, this is a second generation group of Christians. This is one of the later books written in the New Testament. And they ought to be growing up by now, he says. You ought to be teaching by now. You have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. He says, you become baby Christians again. You've been saved for 20 years, but you're not grown up. You still need the ABCs, the pablum, the milk of the word, because you've never grown. And as a result of sitting still so long, you become so dull that you just simply dismiss the deeper and more important things of God's word. But he doesn't let them off. He said, verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Now, are you content? Let me ask you. And you don't have to raise your hand. But let me ask you, are you content with being a baby Christian all of your life? If you are, I'm not happy with you. More importantly, the Holy Spirit's not happy with you. He said, let's grow up here. Let's not be content with being baby Christians. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have had their senses trained to discern good and evil. If you want to grow up, you're going to have to grab a hold of the solid stuff of God's word. You can't spend all your life in the same three verses of Scripture. You can't spend all your life in John 3:16 and a few little passages, your pet passages. You must move on to the deeper and more important deeper and fundamental things of God's word. So if you want to grow up, that's necessary. Now, you could have at this point said, well, okay, because you're such baby Christians, I back off. You can't hear what I'm saying anyway, so why bother? And he could have closed down the book right there. But he doesn't. Matter of fact, he intensifies. He goes on to verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, having leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, he's not saying these elementary ABCs of the Christian faith are not important. He's saying it's time to build on those and grow up. So he leaves those things behind. He said, I'm going to teach you now some hard stuff. And if you don't grasp it, if you don't allow it to change you, you are the loser for it, and you'll never grow. Go down to verse 19 of chapter 6. Look at what he's talking about. He spends all of chapter 6 building up to this. And he comes to verse 19. This hope, which we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's back to it. He mentioned it in chapter 5, verse 6. He mentions it in verse 10. And now he's told them you need to listen up, you need to apply, you need to grow in these things. And now he finally comes back to his subject. I want to talk to you about the high priest order of Melchizedek. For until you grasp it, you will never mature in Christ. Now, if that doesn't paint you a picture of importance, I've run out of things to say. But he gives us two reasons in verse 3 as to why it's important. Number one is because the priesthood of Christ, according to this order of Melchizedek, is unique. It is different than anything in the past. He says in verse 3, concerning Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy. It is unique. This genealogy is kind of a word invented by the author here, by the Holy Spirit. It's never found in Greek literature prior to this. And so it's a word that has some unique meaning to it. basically he is saying that both Melchizedek the man and Jesus Christ himself are different from the Old Testament priest when it comes to genealogy. Now here's what he means. The Levitical priesthood had to have a genealogy. Every priest had to be able to trace his genealogy back to the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest or a Levite. Levites were kind of the helpers of the priests, all from the tribe of Levi. If they could not do that, they were dismissed. That's why the genealogies have always been so important in Scripture and to the Jews. Matter of fact, you can look it up later, Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 63 and 64. As the people go back into the land after Babylonian captivity, some people were wanting to be priests, but could not prove on paper their genealogy, and they were dismissed. So that's how important the genealogy is. What it says here is there's no recorded genealogy of Melchizedek. No recorded genealogy as far as the record is concerned. We don't have any record of his parents or of his birth, or any of those things that were necessary under the law. By the way, just in case some of you wonder, that doesn't mean that Melchizedek was not a real man. Misunderstanding this passage has led some to say, well, Melchizedek was an angel. Or perhaps Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. And I don't believe the record holds that up at all. Melchizedek was a real man, a real king, a real priest over a little town of Salem. He's not saying that he didn't have a birth or he didn't have a father or mother. He is saying exactly what the Jews would understand. He didn't have a genealogical record of his birth or his parenthood or his genealogy. None of that stuff did he have. Jesus did have a genealogy. You'll find two in the Scriptures. You'll find in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, two different genealogies, one traced through Mary, one traced through Joseph. That shows the genealogy of Christ, that he was from the tribe of Judah going back through David. Therefore, he had the right to be a king. But he did not have the genealogy of a Old Testament priest going back to the tribe of Levi or to the family of Aaron. He didn't have those things. And so his priesthood had to be unique. If he is going to be our high priest, it could not be according to the Old Testament order of the Levites. It had to be a different order. And so it is to Melchizedek. Secondly, not only is it unique, it's important because it is eternal. Going back to verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. The Levitical priesthood had a beginning and end. The Levites, for example, began their ministry at age 25 and they retired at age 50. You find that in Numbers chapter 8. The priests began their ministry at age 30 and retired at age 50. They went out and played golf and stuff for the rest of their life, you know, and stuff. Actually, we find that when they do show up in the Scriptures, they're helping out in the worship services and so forth. But their official ministry for both groups was over at age 50. And, of course, all of them eventually died. And therefore, their ministry was over. But that was not true of Christ. We have no record of Melchizedek's birth or death. And we know that Christ lives forever. And therefore, his priesthood is perpetual. It lives forever. Now, I want to summarize what he's going to say here in chapter 7. Unless I spend about 15 sermons going through 7 to 8 and 9, you can't grasp all this. And I'm not going to do that. It's just one sermon. But let me just say this. Here is what he's going to say. He's going to say, because Christ is the eternal, perpetual priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, the Old Testament priests no longer have anything to do. Christ has done it all. We'll see pieces of that in a few moments. He is the perfect sacrifice. His blood forever blotted out our sins. He opened the way to God. And he serves forever as our high priest to keep that way to God open. And because that is true, and only because this is true, we are welcomed into the presence of God. Do you get that? People that are not welcomed into God's presence are now welcomed into God's presence because of what Christ does for us. Let me give you an example. I'm not a member of any country club. I've tried to get the elders to buy me memberships, but they won't do it. I don't belong to any country club. But I have been to a few country clubs where pretty wealthy people are there. I've played a round of golf once at one. I've eaten a couple meals at country clubs. Not because I'm a member or met the criteria to be a member, but because I was invited by somebody who was a member. So I got in the door because somebody who was a member invited me to come. The picture we're getting here is this. We are not welcomed into God's club. Now, that's not a biblical term. I'm just going to use it as the metaphor. We're not welcome into the body of Christ. We're not welcome into the kingdom of God. We're not welcome into the presence of God. We are not welcome into God's club because we're not members. We don't meet the criteria. There's no amount of money you could ever make or pay to get into this club. You are completely removed from the club of God, the kingdom of God, the presence of God. But someone who is a member has invited us in. He's not only a member, he is the co-coordinator, director of this club. It's Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. And he not only invites those who are his, like myself and most of you, into this banqueting hall to sit down and have supper with God, he not only invites us to join, he takes us to the head table. And we sat down with him at the right hand of the Father. Not because we have done anything to deserve this, but because Christ, who is the chief coordinator of the whole club, has invited us in. You get the point? I can't get there on my own. I don't deserve to be there. Christ has invited me in and has brought me to the head table. You see, our greatest need, and we don't think about this much, our greatest need is to be right with God. Our greatest problem is by nature we are alienated from God. We are separated from God. That's our greatest problem. And so our greatest need is for something to remove that barrier between us and God so that we can be right with Him, we can have fellowship with Him, that we can join the club. And the only thing possible to do that is the blood of Jesus Christ, where He paid the price, opened the door, and invites us in. That is the picture that we're given in this book of Hebrews. That's the importance of all this. This is why He is our high priest. Not just our king, but our high priest. Not just our monarch, our sovereign God, but our sympathetic high priest. Now let's talk about the necessity of all this. Why was this necessary? And we turn to verse 11 for that. And in the rest of the chapter, he gives us five reasons why Christ becoming our high priest after the order of Melchizedek was necessary. Verse 11 and 12, first of all, it brings perfection. It was necessary in order that we might be perfected. Verse 11, it says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also." He starts off by talking about perfection in verse 11. Something is perfect when it fulfills the design for which it was created. I wore my watch today. And if my watch keeps perfect time, then it is doing what it was designed to do, to keep time. My watch doesn't cook me breakfast. My watch doesn't drive me to church. But my watch keeps time. And if it keeps it properly, rightly, then it is perfected. The Old Testament priesthood could never perfect us because of us. Now, God laid out a system. He set it all up. But the Old Testament system, because we were sinners, this whole priesthood system could never allow us to draw near to God. As a matter of fact, the system got between us and God. It could not perfect us. And the reason that is true, as he goes on later on in chapter 10, for example, to explain, is that the blood of bulls and goats and all these things could never really take away sin. It could cover sin, but it could not take away sin. Now, let me give you an example. You have people coming over this afternoon for lunch. And in your house, if you're like most of us, you're going to clean up the house a bit before people show up, right? I mean, if you only clean it up when people show up, at least you clean it up then, right? So you got everything cleaned up, you put things away. But if you're like most of us, also, there's certain things that you just don't know what to do with. You know, they've been laying around for a while, you don't know where to put them. You got things you don't really want to put away. So what do? Well, like some of us, you might put a lot of stuff in one room and shut the door. I know none of you do that, right? Okay? And you don't let those people, when they show up, to go in that door. You know, they can go wherever they want to in the house, but that door is shut. They can't go in. Now, have you gotten rid of all your clutter? No. You shoved it in one room or one closet or one basement, whatever you've got. You shoved it somewhere, right? And you close the door so they can't see it. It's covered, but it's still there. That's kind of what happened in the Old Testament system. The sins of the people were kind of put into a room and the door was shut and God did not look upon those sins, but they weren't totally removed until the coming of Christ. And when Christ came, his blood paid for the sins of the past and the sins of the present and the sins of the future of all people. But until he came, until he died, those sins were covered up, but they weren't totally, completely removed. And so the Old Testament priesthood could cover up, but it could not totally remove. Couldn't perfect us. Couldn't perfect us. Secondly, the second necessity is that it brings hope. In verse 15, he starts here, he says this, "And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Still going back to our Psalm 110, verse 4. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Second necessity for Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek is to bring us a better hope. A better hope. The only way, one of the best ways that you can know the inferiority of something is to stack it alongside of something that is superior. For example, years ago, I thought I was a pretty good tennis player. I played quite a bit of tennis with people in the church, and I beat them all. I thought I was great. And then one day, I played a tennis player. One of the relatives of people here in the church, Dick Vandenboom, by the way, and Dick was a semi-pro tennis player. He's about 6'5". He's a great big giant of a guy, great tennis player. I was going to show him what I could do. All right? He never moved. I hit that ball with everything I had. He just poop, beep, poop, and it killed me. He served the ball so fast that if it hit me, I'd have died. I mean, I learned that day that there are tennis players and there are tennis players. And I learned that day that I wasn't one of them. I found out how bad I was by stacking myself up against someone who was good. The law of Christ seemed pretty good. It's better than anything that had ever been invented before. But when you stack it up against Christ, it's nothing. It's inferior. And therefore, it cannot really bring hope. But Christ can. That's what he says here in this verse, 19? He says, "For the law could not bring, the law," let me give you the right verse here. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope." And with that better hope, something happens through which we draw near to God. Now remember what I said a moment ago, the law could not bring us near to God, but Christ could. It's a better hope. When we were in England a number of years ago, we watched what I thought was a changing of the guard. I thought that that I found out later on, the changing of guard, was this great big ceremony. All I saw was one little guy in a red coat with a black hat who left his post and another guy replaced him. I thought that was a changing of the guard. If you think that, read up on it, all right? As we watched the guy, he had one little soldier, kind of like one of those clocks, you know. So perfect, so still, and he stood in front of a gate, and then he walked off. As another guy came on to replace him, he walked off, the changing of that guard, anyway. Well, that is not a good illustration of what I want to talk about. But a few moments later, while we were there, and we watched the garbage trucks come, and we saw not the changing of the guard, but the changing of the garbage. The garbage trucks came and took away the garbage and replaced the garbage with clean containers. That's a better illustration of what's going on here. Something of value is replacing something that's used up. The law could not do anything to make us right with God and to bring us into right fellowship with Him. And therefore, the Lord had to do that for us to give us a better hope. Let me give you one more example. We've talked a lot about law recently in the book of Galatians, right? We saw what the law could do and what the law couldn't do. There's nothing wrong with the law, except the law can only do certain things. The law can reveal sin. We learned that from Galatians. It can show us where we're wrong, right? It also can condemn us. After it shows us that we're wrong, it condemns us of our sin. That's what the law can do. But the law cannot change us. So if you got nothing out of our study of Galatians, I hope you are remembering that. The law reveals, the law condemns, but the law does not change us. It cannot. So we need something that can change us. So we can try the law, but all we want is you can't get the job done. A couple weeks ago, Brian and Priscilla's family and us went up to Wisconsin Dells, and it's a big water park and stuff, and they were somewhere else, and I was in charge of baby Maya. And we went out on this little place where she was learning about water a little bit, up to her knees, and she was finally getting used to it. And I took her out to a bigger place. I thought it would be fun for her. I took her out. The water was about up to my waist, and I put her on this little island, water just up to her ankles, and she was just happy, having a good time. And then she blocked me out by a rather large lady and walked off the edge of that thing into deep water. Now, I was giving her the law. I said, "Don't do that, baby Maya. Don't step off that edge." She looked at me and smiled and walked right off. When she did, she faced the consequences of her not keeping my law and went underwater 2 feet. Now, at that point, I could have said to her, "You know what? If you'd listened to me, you'd been okay, but it's too bad." Or I could read to her all the regulations of the pool. Here's the regulations out. You should do this. You shouldn't do that. So you should have listened, baby Maya, to these things. Instead, she needed a rescuer, and I just grabbed her and pulled her up. After a couple burps and an astonished look, she was fine. You know, she looked at me and, blah, 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 and said, "What have I done?" But she was fine. She didn't need more law. She needed a rescuer. See, and that's what the law does. The law shows us our need of a rescuer. And Christ is that rescuer. He is our hope. Thirdly, verse 20, Christ's priesthood guarantees a better covenant. Just drop down to verse 22. "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." The Lord changed His contract with His people when He came. The Old Testament contract, our covenant, had all these laws and all these rules. When Christ came, He changed that and gave us a better contract. Better law, which He'll explain in detail, by the way, chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, that we are not going to have time to look at. But under the law, we had no hope. Under the new covenant, we have the power of God. Fourth, Christ's priesthood provides us salvation. Look at verse 23. "The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Christ's perpetual priesthood provides us salvation. Nothing else does. And it does so, it says, forever in verse 25. So there's no danger of losing that salvation. And that is because he always lives to intercede for us. So Christ is not only our great King at the right hand of the Father, as wonderful as that is, he is also our great High Priest who intercedes for us so that nothing can rob us of our rights before God, our relationship with God, our salvation. And then fifth, he provides for us the perfect sacrifice through this priesthood. Verse 26, for it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like the high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. You ought to underline that if you haven't. Once for all, it's done. All religions that seem to think that you have to add some kind of works to our salvation, or the work isn't finished, or Christ has to continually be on the cross for us, is nonsense. He died once for all that we might be saved by this perfect high priest who died for us. Probably everybody here knows about Michelangelo. All of his paintings, all of his sculptures, all the things we have. I found out recently there's a whole hallway in Italy of his unfinished works, things he started that he didn't finish. You probably have some projects like that yourself. But Christ doesn't have any like that. What Christ started, he finished. He went to the cross to pay for our sins once for all, and he finished it. Therefore, he now sits down at the right hand of the Father as our King and Monarch and as our High Priest, ever interceding for us that we might always have access to Almighty God. That's how important the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and all he has done for us. We thank you for this man, Melchizedek, and for what he symbolizes and stands for. We thank you for the priesthood of Christ this morning, Lord, that knowing that I would not be here without that, neither would any of these people, that no one could be able to stand before you without your intercession, that if you were not our high priest, we would fall, we would lose, if we had salvation, we would lose it, we would be hopeless. But you have provided all this through Christ, who is forever our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We hope we understand this better today, Lord, and we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.